We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The message on this program will be preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. Now we invite you to join in the service as the congregation sings the praises of the Lord.
much. And now Phil Gingrey will minister to our hearts in a song. Would you turn, please, in your hymnals to 502. 502. You'll stand, please. We sing first, second, and last stanzas, please, of 502. 502, standing, please, to sing, and Steve Ludwell will come and bless our hearts with a message and song. May be seated, and now Steve Ludwig will bless our hearts with a message and song.
In land or star, I may be poor, my place unknown, my name obscure. Of this I have a witness sure. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus. What though the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy. The key to treasures in the sky. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus. On life's rough sea, how frail my bark, but in the storm and densest dark, I have a safe and trusted ark. Oh, bless the Lord, 'tis Jesus. What though the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy. The key to treasures in the sky. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus. When shadows deep around me fall, and gloom and fear my soul enthrall, there is an arm beneath it all. Oh, bless the Lord, 'tis Jesus. What though the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy. The key to treasures in the sky. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus. Soon will this fleeting life be o'er, and then upon the other shore, I'll be with Him forevermore, forevermore with Jesus. What though the world its gifts deny, I've riches more than gold can buy. The key to treasures in the sky. Oh, bless the Lord, I've Jesus.
We're turning again to Matthew 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. Continuing with the studies in the Lord's Prayer. We have dealt with the first three petitions, but we're not going on to the fourth, because we're going to come back and read verses 9 and 10, and we're going to look at these first three petitions together. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven. Now the petitions commence. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now there's a very obvious unity in these first three petitions. There are many commentators who take the last part of verse 10, in earth as in heaven, as modifying not just the final petition, but all three petitions. Hallowed be thy name in earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come in earth as it is come in heaven. Thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. The idea is, glorify your name on earth as you do in heaven. Reign on the earth as you do in heaven. And of course, do your will on earth as you do it in heaven. Now, when you think of these three petitions together in this way, they force us, when we come to pray, to take an upward look to heaven. And isn't that what prayer is all about? Dr. Barrett already referred to the scripture in the opening prayer this morning, Thou art in the heaven and we upon the earth. And as we are here on earth, the great thing about prayer is that it gives us the upward look to heaven. And then in prayer it forces us to take an outward look, because there is an emphasis upon what is happening in the earth and what we desire to happen in the earth. The name of the Lord being glorified, the kingdom of Christ coming, and the will of God being done, it forces us then to an outward look. It forces us to take an inward look, because it is utter hypocrisy, as I have been pointing out in past weeks, to pray, "Lord, hallow your name anywhere," if I'm not willing to start praying, "Hallow it in me." Let the kingdom of God come anywhere, unless I'm willing to say, "Let your ruling, reigning power be exercised in me." And it is hypocrisy to say, "Lord, let thy will be done in the earth," unless I start with this particular spot upon the earth and say, "Let your will be done in me." So this prayer forces us to take an inward look at ourselves. And bless God, it forces us to take a forward look, because as we see, the ultimate focus of these first three petitions is on the future. There is a point in time when fully, in a way far beyond our present comprehension, God's name will be glorified universally. Christ's kingdom will have come, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and His will be done with utter perfection in heaven and in earth. So these three petitions force us to take these looks in prayer. But they do something else. They set before us three essential elements in prayer. Three things that are necessary in prayer. Three things that lie at the very heart of prayer. And I have to say this to you. One of the great dangers about studying a prayer, I'll be honest with you, one of the great reasons why in all the years I have been in this pulpit, I have not done a series of studies thus far on John 17, the great high priestly prayer of Christ, is that I have discovered when men write upon the great prayers, whether it's the Lord's Prayer or even to a greater extent the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17, the messages tend to become very doctrinal, very theological. And there's, in a way, nothing wrong with that. But as I read them, it keeps on coming back to me. This is missing the inherent directness and simplicity of the original, which was a prayer. And at the end of the day, if you listen to me preaching in the Lord's Prayer, and you learn the theology of God's sovereignty, and of God's love, and of God's care, but it doesn't drive you to your knees, either I have failed, or you have failed, or we both have failed. Because the Lord Jesus said, "After this manner, pray ye." I'm teaching you these things, not to inflate your head with added knowledge, but to inject into your life such a knowledge as will drive you to pray. In other words, I don't want you to learn simply about the Lord. I don't want you simply to learn about prayer. I want you to know God in such a way as it drives you to prayer. And so I want us to consider from these fundamental petitions, and these are the basis of all the other asking, these three essential elements in prayer. The first of them is a vision of our God. The second of them is a vision of our need. And the third element in prayer is a vision of our hope and our future. Now that's where we're supposed to be going. Whether we go there this week or this weekend, next week, only the Lord knows. But for the moment, let's start with the first essential element in all praying, a vision of our God. Now, there are three petitions here. They're all addressed to our Father. But why that is so, I think the form in which the Lord Jesus casts them naturally directs our thoughts to the three persons of the Trinity. Now, these three petitions together, then, will present us with a necessary vision of our God. First, what do we need to see? We need to see the glory of God. I think this is probably the most missed thing in prayer. I have not been able to forget what I read in the works of the great Puritan Thomas Manton, when he said we should always approach God with awful thoughts of Him. And he's using the word awful in its proper sense. Thoughts that are filled with awe about God. Great thoughts of God. Deep thoughts of God. Can I stop there right at the very beginning and say that the greatest weakness in the prayer lives of most of God's people is that there is little thought of the God to whom they come. There is thought of self, there is thought of circumstance, there is thought of need, there is thought of many things, but there is little thought of the God to whom we actually make our approach. And what I'm saying and what the Lord Jesus is plainly teaching is that the fundamental necessity in prayer is a vision of the glory of God. Nothing humbles the flesh more than this. Nothing frees us from the care of the world more than a vision of the glory of God. Nothing delivers us from the fear of man more than a vision of the glory of God. Nothing will lift us above the tyranny of circumstances more than a vision of the glory of God. That's why Moses prayed in the anguish and the agony that was his leading a nation of millions through the wilderness. Lord, I beseech Thee, show me Thy glory. Or as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119 and 135, make Thy face to shine upon Thy servant. As I was thinking of that this morning, it appeared to me, and I didn't know that Dr. Barrett was going to be reading the passage about the Son of Righteousness. You know, that the sun is always shining. When you live in Northern Ireland like I did for so many years, it's hard to believe that. When you live in a place, say, like Finland, where it's dark for 6 or 8 months of the year, it's hard to believe the sun's always shining. But it is. It's there. In fact, if it weren't shining even in Finland, where you never see it practically, except a little while in the summer, and in Northern Ireland, where you don't see it very much either, you still couldn't live. I'm tempted to get into a wee bit of theology there. I don't really have the time. But I want you to realize it is only because the Son of Righteousness is always shining that the very people who deny Him and curse Him are kept alive to do so. You think it through and you'll realize it's true. But though the sun is always shining, as I've indicated, there are many places where people don't see the sun. And they are not living in that glorious experience of the beaming fullness of that sun shining. So when the psalmist says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. When Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What they are praying is, Lord, cleave through the clouds. Lord, beam your way through all the obstructions and the things that are hiding the glory of God. Take away the scales from off our eyes. Remove the blindness and the darkness, and let us behold the glory of our God. As I thought of this, I thought, Lord, there are certainly clouds of confusion. Cleave them today. There are clouds of affliction. Let the sunlight come through those clouds and scatter them. There are clouds of unbelief, clouds oftentimes of prejudice, clouds of worry, clouds of doubt, clouds of fear. These are the things that come between us and our God. Very often there are deeper, denser clouds. Some of you cannot see the glory of God this morning, because like that woman of whom we read in the ministry of the Savior, she was bent over double, with her face to the ground. It's hard to see the sunlight when you're looking at a molehill. John Calvin talked about those who deny the glory of God, and he made it clear the reason why is because they have their nose stuck in the earth and have their eyes fixed on the little worms of this earth. Is it much wonder they don't see the glory of God? There are some who need to pray, God, deal with the clouds of wickedness and worldliness and sin and backsliding. Take my focus from off the earth and fix my focus on the glory of God. We need to see the glory of the person and the perfections of our great Redeemer. The Lord told Moses, thou canst not see my face. There shall no man see me and live. Just as the human eye cannot fix itself, even at a distance of 93 million miles, cannot fix itself upon the full beaming of the sun in the heavens, much less if it were any nearer to it, so no man can see God and live. He only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto. So how may we see His glory? I love the words of John 1:18. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Or in John 14:9, where the Savior said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. All the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, in the great revelation of God's redeeming love in Christ, He shows us His glory. Do you want to see the glory of God? Then study the gospel. Oh, it's true, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. But I want to tell you, there's never been a soul in the history of the world since the fall of Adam that ever came to comprehend anything much of the glory of God by looking at the heavens or the earth. Why? Because we're blinded by sin. We're stupefied by the depravity of our hearts. And it's only as we understand the redemption that's in Christ that we get our eyesight back to begin to see anything straight at all. We need to study the gospel. We need to read nature in the light of the gospel. Some people don't like that. But I'm glad the Holy Ghost likes it. He tells me in Colossians chapter 1 that by Christ, the mediator, all things consist or cohere or hang together. It is only with the progress of modern scientific study that we can even begin to understand some of the ramifications of that. As we understand the constant motions from the smallest cell right out to the greatest body in space, and how everything has to be held together. There is a coherence in it all. And I am told it is by Christ the Mediator that it all coheres and hangs together. If I want to understand anything of the glory of God, whether in creation or in Scripture, I must study Christ. Meditate on this in prayer. When you come to pray, you need to see the glory of God. But listen, this is not some charismatic beam. This is not some mystical light. This is the hard discipline. And yes, it is hard discipline. For the flesh is lazy or too busy, too taken up with things that demand attention. That's why I spoke a while ago about the tyranny of circumstances. You don't have time to do this. It's the devil's lie. You must have time to do this. To get your book open and study the gospel until the beauty and the glory of your God in the face of Jesus Christ beams right into your heart. That's the vision that we need. Can I say to you that is the most practical thing in the world? I am sick, sore, and tired of the folly of preachers preaching practical messages, as they call them. They are the most impractical things in the world. What is it that's going to make men holy? Is it a course in understanding the wickedness and the depravity of sin? No, it's not. That'll only make you more unholy, according to Romans chapter 7. Is it telling you all the high principles of character that you must attain to? That will only make you all the more unholy. It will either drive you to the very breach of those principles, or it will make a Pharisee out of you as you think you're attaining them. There is only one thing. And this is not my opinion. This is what the Bible says. There is only one thing that will give a person the inward motivation and the inward power to do good and be good. And that is the sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, it's spelled out in so many words. We all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, or are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is the great instrument the Holy Ghost uses in the proceeding and progressing sanctification of His people? What is the great instrument? It is this instrument of taking time with the Word of God. This is the glass. This is the mirror. James defines it as that. So we're not left to your conjecture or mine. We come to this mirror, this glass. We look into it to see the glory of God. This book was written by the Holy Ghost. Dr. Barrett has been dealing with some of the problems people have been facing with texts and versions and all the rest of it. Let me tell you. Let me make this very clear. This Bible is the inspired Word of God. We talk about autographs and the originals and all that. And it gets people so tied up in knots. Yes, they were inspired, and they were inerrant as they came from the hand of the original writer. There wasn't a spelling mistake. There wasn't a word out of place. There wasn't a wrong case ending. There was nothing of imperfection. But I want you to understand the Protestant doctrine of Scripture. This Bible is not inspired because it's inerrant. It's inerrant because it's inspired. The word of the difference. What is the inspiration of Scripture? The inspiration of Scripture is that unique quality whereby it throbs with the life of God. God has breathed life into it. And that's the uniqueness of the Bible. Doesn't matter whether it's in English or Japanese or Chinese or even German. I have to say that for Dr. Gingery. He loves his German ancestry. The Lord forgive him. But anyway, doesn't matter what language it's in. You take this Bible and put it in any language and put it in any library and let people start to read it, and you'll find one thing about it. It lives. It is the inspired Word of God. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, when I come to this Bible and I am pondering the Gospel, I am thinking through the revelation of the love of God in Jesus Christ, I begin to see the glory of God's wisdom, the glory of God's love, the glory of God's holiness, the glory of God's justice. I begin to see all those in the light of Calvary, the glory of God. What happens? The one who authored the book, the Spirit of the Lord, begins to change me into the very same image, from glory unto glory. That's sanctification. And you can cut through all the theories of sanctification and all the tomes that have ever been written on sanctification. And some of them are very valuable. And you can come right down to this. And I want you to understand this. If I spend time on my knees with this book to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it will change my life. It will change my life. This is the most effective means of grace. Not only so, but it then will give me great faith and boldness in the place of prayer. Steve quoted the words of, wasn't it, Newton last week, "Thou art coming to a king. Great petitions or large petitions with thee bring." When you see the greatness of the glory of your God, when you understand something of the majesty of Him to whom you come, it will give you boldness and faith in prayer, and it will give you boldness and faith in service. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 48:14 are words that are often in my mind. This God is our God. This God. We don't just believe in a God. We believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God, the God of all creation, the God of all providence, the God who holds the whole wide world in His hand, the God who is the sovereign disposer of all things, the God whom angels, devils, and men must bow before, the God whose will be accomplished, whether His enemies like it or will it or not, this God is our God. The God of Bethlehem. The God of Calvary. The God of the empty tomb. The God of the Mount of Olives and the great ascension of our Savior. The God of the day of Pentecost. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Can I say to you, we need to see the glory of God. We will finish our look at these things next Sabbath, God willing. But I want this to get through to your heart. If you don't see the glory of God, you've seen nothing. And you can see nothing. The psalmist said, in thy light we shall see light. It is only as you see the beaming fullness and light of our God, as you gaze into the face of His beloved Son, it is only in that light that you can see anything. First thing you need when you come to pray is the vision of His glory. It's true of us all. If you're in this meeting as an unconverted man or woman, listen, it's true of you. You'll never pray the sinner's prayer until you have been gripped with the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You'd have no confidence to pray it unless that first got to your heart. That's why the Holy Ghost, when He regenerates and brings a person to that point of believing, He illuminates their understanding. He shows them Christ. That's why I took the time this morning to comment on those simple gospel hymns. I want you to see the beauty and the glory of God and our Redeemer. And oh, if you have caught a glimpse of that glory today, then with confidence may you come to Christ and call upon His name. If you're a backslider this morning, you say, preacher, I'm saved, but I've got my eyes and my nose so near to the ground. I have not been filled or thrilled with a sight of Christ in many days, many weeks, or many months. It's been a long time since ever I've felt a tear in my eye, a tear of either conviction or gratitude, as I've pondered the glory of the Redeemer. My friend, if you are here as a backslider, either openly in life or inwardly in heart, you desperately need to catch a sight of the glory of God. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Make it your prayer today. Spend not another day or hour in the misery and the wretchedness of a cold heart and a backslidden state. If you're a Christian honestly seeking to go on with God, beset around by many temptations, many trials, many afflictions, many sorrows, many pains, many foes, you can pray no greater prayer. Make thy face to shine upon me.
Lord, give me grace to take this book and see Thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I often quote to you the words of a hymn that I've told you I used to hear my dad sing around the house. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Come to pray today. But the very first thing you need is a vision, a spiritual perception of the glory of the Lord.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.